Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go ahead and be seated. Let's pray together and ask God's help with these next few moments. We want to do that, Father. We recognize readily our incapacity, my inability to convey what Paul was saying and what you were saying and what you are saying adequately without your Spirit. So please help me. May your Spirit also be working on the hearts of those whom he indwells. And I pray also that if there is an individual today here with us or watching in whose heart the Spirit does not reside, that he would perform the work of circumcising a heart, of bringing the new birth so that they will see Jesus as irresistible and as their only hope and treasure and put their faith in him today. Thank you that we can trust you. And I thank you for these words that are so, as I said, saturated with gospel implication. We ask all these things in your Son's saving name. Amen. You guys know that I love watching Jeopardy. And I have been saddened by the fact that there are no new Jeopardy episodes on right now. So they are showing classic episodes of Jeopardy. And this last week, they showed one from, it seemed like the 1940s. It was probably the 1980s. But the question, there was a Bible category. And the question was something along, or the answer, you know how they do it. The answer was something along the lines of, this king had more gold than any other king in history or something like that. And we would know the answer to that. But the person who rang in said, remember this is a Bible question, they said, who is Midas? Okay, it wasn't Midas. Midas was not in the Bible. Solomon was. But you know from Greek mythology, whatever the circumstance is, I'm not too familiar with it, that everything Midas touched turned into gold. We know people, not like Midas. Maybe sometimes somebody wishes they were like Midas, but we know people like that, at least as far as principle, that the relationships they have, that the words that they have, or that the words that they say, the things they do, they all seem to be centered on one thing. Whether it's a sports fan and all they can talk about is their favorite team. Ann and I were talking about that movie that came out, you know, 20-some years ago, Forrest Gump, you know, the partner in it, all he could talk about was shrimp, right? Coconut shrimp, pineapple shrimp, all those things. Okay, you know people like that, that it seems like they have a one-track mind in the things that they like, talk about, and think. You probably see that on social media a lot, right? I see people who cannot post on Facebook about talking about something. I don't think ESPN is paying attention to me right now. But ESPN used to be about sports, right? And I can't even listen to ESPN radio. I usually try to listen to that when I'm driving around. I can't listen to it anymore without hearing something about their very left agenda. Right? Everybody, not everybody, but it seems that we know a lot of people who everything they touch or everything they say, kind of like Midas, is connected to something. That's the way Paul was. Paul actually takes, in every one of his books, a traditional Greco-Roman greeting to a letter, which is what Paul wrote, and he, it's actually, this word was used in one of the commentaries that I was reading. He gospelizes it. Remember a couple of summers ago when we watched the videos of Jeff Vanderstelt, the gospel fluency videos, and how, and this has been so formative in my life, there's a book that goes along with it, how really the gospel does affect our relationships and our conversations, and it's not just something for those who need to get saved. It is the way we walk through life as believers, and we can think about our relationships and husbands as husbands and wives with gospel reflections. We can think of our relationships as parents and kids with gospel reflections. We can think of our relationships out in the community with gospel reflections. So this idea of taking the conventions of life and applying the gospel over them and underneath them is super vital for us, and it's modeled in even the way Paul structures a greeting. So therefore, in modifying the first century Greek epistle template, Paul emphasizes three things in this text: our slavery to Jesus, our sainthood in Jesus, and then grace and peace from the Father in Jesus, which all portray gospel implications. Now, if you remember last week as I was preaching in our introduction to Philippians, I said to you that I believe that the theme of Philippians is this: the gospel's implications are life-transforming. In other words, if the gospel is true, if we have experienced it, then it's going to change us, right? If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. They are joy-giving. Because Jesus has saved me, because I'm dearly loved, because my God is sovereign, all of those things, then I can look at circumstances in life and have joy. And they're saint-connecting. If I have experienced the scope of the gospel, if you have too, we're partners together in that work of the gospel like Paul talks about in this very chapter. And so, the way that we can see that connection to verses 1 and 2 is this. Being a servant, as the English says here in the ESV, but the Greek, slave, so being a servant or slave of Jesus, being saints in Jesus, those are all in verse 1, and then in verse 2, receiving grace and peace from the Father in Jesus, all show this life-transforming, joy-giving, and saint-connecting aspect of the gospel. Paul mentions Jesus three times in these two verses. And this anticipates how Paul, in the rest of Philippians, is going to present Jesus as the only theme worth preaching. Well, he says that in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus is the only master worth honoring. I'll talk a little bit later in this sermon about how everybody's a slave to something. If you're unregenerate, you're a slave to sin. If you have been saved, you're a slave to Christ. But even in little microcosms, we are slaves to things, are we not? But he's the only master worth honoring, for we indeed are his bondservants. The only cause to make life worth living and death worth dying. That's in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1. And the one, by virtue of our union with him, we are in him, right? We're united to him. Through whom these gospel implications are a reality. So the gospel implications come to us because we are in Christ. Let's look at verse 1 first. Paul begins with his and Timothy's slavery to Jesus, which applies to all of us. Now, as I said, almost all letters from this period have a formula, right? We don't write letters much anymore, but even emails kind of reflect the way letters used to be written, right? You often would write, dear so-and-so, you'd write the body, and then at the end you would write your name, and that's kind of the modern way of doing a letter, or even sometimes an email. We've kind of gotten away from that with text, right? You know, like when I text my wife, I don't say, dear Anne, here's the message, and then yours forever, Steve. Okay? But there was a formula in the first century different than ours. And so the formula would be very simple. It would be the name of the writer. So if I was doing this to you, it would be Steve. The name of the addressees, First Baptist of Port Nikiski, and then greetings, and the very word greetings. So it would be Steve Davis, First Baptist Church of Port Nikiski, greetings. That would be the way that a letter started in the first century. Paul's letters generally follow this, but he always, in every one of his epistles in the New Testament, elaborates, emphasizing all he does being under the influence of the gospel. And so we can see these in the very first, see this in the very first words that he writes. His first words, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, announce who's writing, but more importantly, their relationship to Jesus as servants, or closer to the Greek word, bondservants or slaves. Though Paul includes Timothy, right, he says it, Philippians is written, the rest of Philippians, all four chapters, are written in the first person singular. So, what do we do with that? It's likely that Timothy was Paul's secretary. You know from some other books that probably Paul did not write his own letters by the time that he was writing these. This is only conjecture, but it could have been he had an eye problem or something, so he couldn't write a whole letter. I think it's Galatians where it talks about how he signs his own name. But the indication is that he always had a secretary when he wrote these books, and maybe Timothy was the secretary. Plus, Timothy's well known, and he loves the Philippians. That's in chapter 2. And Timothy, by the way, was with Paul when Paul planted the church in Philippi. So there's a connection there, and maybe that's why he includes Timothy. And the letter is written with Timothy's support. So though Timothy is not really the co-author, he's included here, and he's included as a bondservant, a slave of Jesus. The Greek word for servant here, and probably if you have an ESV, you have a little number by servants, and then you go down and you see that the Greek word at the bottom of your page is doulos. It's actually pluralized here, but it comes from the same word, and it means bondservant. Interestingly enough, later in the verse is the actual more accurate word for servant in Greek, which is diakonos, deacon. Gentiles reading this introduction would have primarily seen this word as slave. The word doulos, slave, bondservant, had behind it one who was captured, so it would be different in its context than the slavery, the horrible slavery that was so prevalent in England, the United States, up until the 1800s. But the Greek, what was behind it was one who was captured in battle, because a lot of people fought back in those days, right, trying to gain land. And then that person, as a prisoner of war, was forced to serve. Now, Paul's use of this, and this is why I opened up like I did, turns it into Christian reality. He has been captured, but now freely, humbly, and joyfully serves a benevolent and good master. For he's not a slave of Rome. What does the verse say? He's a slave of Christ. Though imprisoned by Rome, and so interesting, you know, ways that we can kind of see the backdrop of Paul writing this, though enslaved by Rome, which thought itself as all-powerful. Right? If you've read Roman history, I mean, you thought the emperor thought he was a god. And the scope of their empire was incredibly broad during the first century. Paul knows his master is greater than Caesar. Faith in Jesus releases us from slavery to anything else, specifically sin, and frees us to slavery to him. And that seems paradoxical, does it not? Because the gospel frees us, but also enslaves us. And if you're uncomfortable with that, there's a little more to say about it. But I think if we're uncomfortable with that, we don't understand the nature of that slavery. We don't understand the nature of what it means that we've been bought with a price. We belong to Christ twice. He created us and then he bought us. And so the freedom is being freed from every other slavery, include slavery to sin, but then slavery to myself, slavery to this world and its conventions, and slavery to the one who said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I will say, and I think I'm saying it biblically, that the person who rebels against that concept of the Christian life, I don't think sees Jesus as the good master that he is. This type of slave ministers to his master in gladness of heart, newness of spirit, and in perfect freedom. Again, there's that paradox, right? In perfect freedom, I serve my master. God turns any negative connotation of slave in the first century around. And that's, I believe, Paul uses it purposefully to show what God does through the gospel to make us, in every positive sense, these bond servants. And also we will find out through Philippians that they struggled with being self-centered. They needed to see what joyful slavery looks like. For when I am a slave to this type of master in his example in Philippians chapter 2, then I can joyfully serve others. I can look to their needs before my own. I can forbear. I can forgive. I can set my personal preferences and my philosophical inclinations aside. Jesus enslaving those he saves may sound harsh and uninviting. What kind of salvation is this that deprives me of my autonomy and subjects me to the will of another? Boy, that's not appropriate in today's culture, even in our state, is it? We like to be free. We like to have our autonomy. I am the captain of my own fate. But consider the link between being saved and enslaved by Jesus from this perspective. As I said, everybody's somebody's slave. And the two categories that are distinct in the Bible is you are either a slave to Satan and sin, as Jesus clearly says in John 8, or, as Paul says here, you are a slave to Christ. And then, as I said, those little subcategories, we're slaves to something. We may be a slave to Christ positionally and doctrinally, yet we can drift into these things where we're slaves to other things, right? It can be pornography. It can be drugs. It can be wanting to be accepted. It can be having to have my own way. I mean, it can be a thousand things in little microcosms in our lives. Have you experienced that like I have? Even if positionally and theologically we're slaves to Christ. And I think that does inform the way those things can be broken. Every master other than Jesus will exploit you and disappoint you in the end. Now, Roman society taught that the Philippians, it had taught the Philippians to hear nothing but powerlessness and subservience in the term doulos, slave. But Paul's writing this not only from a Christian point of view, but from the scope of redemption point of view. And if you look at that word, where the connecting word in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, a slave or servant of the Lord was applied to leaders such as Moses or Joshua or David. And I think these were previews of the ultimate bond servant of the Lord foretold by Isaiah in those verses that we had Jed read earlier in the service. My servant, who would accomplish God's will through exactly what a slave does. Obedience and then suffering. As a matter of fact, when you go to chapter 2, and if your Bible is open and you can see both pages, you can just look at verse 7 of chapter 2. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And you see that? That is not diakonos. It's slave. Jesus became a slave, a bond servant, so that we could have him as a master. And therefore, we reflect who Jesus is. Paul is going to show the Philippians how being a slave of Jesus has set his heart free. Let me say that again. How being a slave of Jesus has set his heart free. Right? Again, that sounds like a paradox. To trust his sovereignty. I'm imprisoned in Rome, but I'll rejoice. You're the only ones who supported me, but I'll rejoice. I'm in this state. I got these false teachers around me, but I'll rejoice. I've been enslaved so that I am free to trust him, as long as Jesus gets glory through Paul's circumstances. And so here's how this applies to us. What would it do for our unity as the body of Christ, for our patience with others, if we were to think like Paul and Timothy, to see ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ? So may the Spirit give us the freedom to recognize the theological truth of who we are and then live in the reality of that. And I promise you, brothers and sisters, if you will apply that seemingly harsh reality, you will see the joy and freedom of being a slave to a good master who owns me but will never treat me with anything but love and grace and mercy and patience and gentleness. And then I can reflect that to others. So those are the first few words. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, slaves of Christ Jesus. Secondly, in verse 1, Paul also emphasizes that the Philippians, and therefore we, are saints in Jesus, set apart and holy. Verse 1 continues, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, saints here has huge underlying meaning too. And it means holy ones. The roots of it are in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where God calls his people a holy nation. And this also calls to mind all of the holy things or places in the Old Testament. Remember the burning bush? It's a holy place. The tabernacle or the temple, and then all of the elements inside it, specifically the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. They're set apart. They're sanctified. Same word here, made into Greek, saints. The ark and us. So Mother Teresa, St. Patrick, all these other people that have been sainted throughout history, does injustice to the reality of what it means that if you have put your faith in Jesus, God has made you holy. And that reminds us of a conundrum. How could God, who is pure and righteous, allow sinful people like the Philippians? Lydia, she'd recognized the God of Israel, but Acts chapter 16 says God had to open her heart. The Philippian jailer? What about that demon-possessed girl? Oh, and besides them, me. How could God allow sinful people, or Paul and Timothy, to be in his presence, to have any sort of relationship with him, to not be condemned, to be called, set apart, sanctified, holy saint? Well, Paul continues, the Philippians, and we are God's holy possession, look at the words, in Jesus. That's what makes us holy, brothers and sisters, that we have been inextricably united to the Holy One by faith. And as I tried to do, since we have some watching, and we also never want to just assume that everyone here at the building has put their faith in Jesus, that holiness that God confers on you when he calls you a saint in Jesus is only a reality if you have seen how infinitely sinful you are in front of a holy God. And you have seen that the payment, the judgment for that sinfulness, as you have offended God and broken his law, the payment for that is eternity in hell and the lake of fire. But then you have also seen that Jesus, the one holy one, has come to provide a solution for that by living a perfect life, never doing anything that was unholy. By dying on the cross as a holy sacrifice, bearing God's wrath and condemnation, and by rising again to show that he was holy. Your trust in him and what he's done, and your turning away, your repentance, the Bible talks about repentance, from those sins makes you, in Jesus, a saint, holy. Now, in Christ is Paul's shorthand for the truth that those who trust in Jesus are bound tight to him, so that his obedience and sacrifice and resurrection life become theirs. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. So we're holy, we're saints in Jesus. And then Paul says, who are at Philippi. That emphasizes God's holy, set apart people in a place with a new identity and a new citizenship. Oh, and brothers and sisters, this is transformative. When we think of God's holy people in the Old Testament, right, it was a nation at a specific place in the near Middle East. But now, God's saints, God's holy ones, who are members of a greater kingdom, have these little outposts of, if I could use the word, holiness in where I'm from, Cincinnati, and where you guys are from, Delaware, and in Igigik, and in Nikiski. What an amazing thing that God, in his mercy, for those who've put their faith in Jesus, has a group of saints together. Not just at Philippi, but right here. Oh, and again, how gospel implications are so transformative. If I'm a slave, man, it matters. And if I'm holy in Jesus, it matters. It matters as far as killing sin, because positionally, God will only ever see me as holy. And so then why would I want to live a life that is not compatible with that? It's ridiculous. It matters because this group of saints that God puts in a certain place are meant to be lights in that place, to demonstrate God's holiness to a world of unholiness. Let's look at our third observation. Paul's comprehensive emphasis on saints, leaders, and servants reminds us of how God has placed us in a setting where the gospel shapes all aspects of our togetherness. Notice that he says, all the saints. And that's important in verse 1. It emphasizes the unity and the gospel participation that the letter stresses. Every single one of the people to whom Paul is writing are included in this phraseology. And then he says, with the overseers. Now the overseers here is the leaders of the church. That word overseers is episkopos in the Greek. And you kind of recognize that from, you know, the Episcopalian church. The leaders in the New Testament church are also called elders. That word is presbyteros. Okay, you recognize that word from the Presbyterian Church, okay? They're used interchangeably of the same men in the New Testament. And the other thing they are called in the New Testament, as we know, is pastors. And that comes from the Greek word for shepherd. Okay, so all of those words are talking about the exact same people. They oversee the church, they provide leadership, they shepherd, and also the New Testament always, from the book of Acts all the way through, always says, as we know, as we've studied this thoroughly, always uses a plurality of them in the local church. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul appointed elders in every town. They were the overseers. So when Paul's talking about this, they're all the saints, but then there's a group of men who are the leaders of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, that is the passage that we know gives the qualifications for overseers. We've joked about, you know, some of you call me Steve, some of you call me Pastor, some of you call me Pastor Steve, you can call me Overseer Steve, and you are just as biblical. But 1 Timothy 3, 5 describes them as caring for God's church. Those who bore this title had the role of leadership and shepherding and teaching. For as we looked at in Hebrews, that was the main way that they led, was through teaching. In contrast, then the next word is deacons, which means servants. That was the word for diakonos, was the word for servant in Greek. And I think it's interesting that difference between doulos, that's translated servant in the English here, but they're two different words, doulos and diakonos. And they're distinguished by their acts of service. That's what they're called. They're called servants in the local church, serving others. The foundation for that is in Acts chapter 6, right? When the apostles, who were the original elders for the church at Jerusalem, said, there's too much busyness right now as far as the work of taking care of the Hellenistic widows, and so we've got to give ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word, and then these deacons who could serve were appointed. So we have overseers who are charged to watch out for our well-being and correct us when we stray. We have deacons who show us how to care for others like Jesus. And therefore, all of us are participating in this as saints and overseers, as deacons, and in the local church. And there are no exclusions. There's one thing that could be said negatively about the Philippian church, as I mentioned. It would be that they struggled with self-centeredness. But this reality that Paul gives, how the gospel shapes our togetherness, is essential. For God's made us saints, and all of us are saints, and we're there with the overseers and the deacons to do and to live out the implications of the gospel in church ministry. This emphasis on saints and leaders and servants, does it remind you of how God has placed you in a setting where the gospel shapes all aspects of our togetherness? When that's interesting, during COVID-19. Probably most of you have heard that what's going on in California right now, right? Where Gavin Newsom has made some mandates that make us glad we don't live in California, but then how John MacArthur's church, it's not his church, Jesus's church, but known for being where John MacArthur is, has said we're not going to abide by that because the gospel shapes our togetherness as saints and overseers and deacons. Finally, in verse 2, grace sums up the totality of God's acts and heart toward his people in Jesus, and this produces peace. Paul says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is another example of Paul turning into gospel everything he sets his hand to. The traditional greeting, as I said, would just simply be greetings. But he turns this to grace. And then the Jewish idea of peace or shalom, wholeness of life. He uses this formula in every epistle that he writes in the New Testament, except 1 and 2 Timothy, in which he adds mercy. Every one of them. Grace here represents an essential part of Paul's theology. Grace is the totality of God's activity and attitude toward his people. He's given himself to us fully and freely in Jesus. Nothing's deserved or can be achieved. So it's the totality of God's saving acts and his disposition towards you. It's grace. Now the word order, which the ESV has here, right? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Jesus is important. It's God's grace given to us in Jesus that brings peace. So you can't have peace, this idea of wholeness, of the totality of life. You can't have peace unless you've got grace. And that includes peace with God. We're reconciled to him by faith. That includes peace when you are in a world of turmoil. That includes peace when you go through the valley of the shadow of death. And just to remind you, and maybe this is the way that we can kind of remember this in our minds, again, using John MacArthur as an example, what is the name of his radio program or website? Grace to You. I think he chose that on purpose, didn't he? Because Paul says it in every one of his epistles. And it is, again, the totality of the way God shows the kindness of his disposition toward us in Jesus. It's his undeserved saving favor. His sovereign and freely bestowed steadfast and faithful love. And then the result, if we have received grace through faith, the result, as I said, and as Paul says, is peace. Reconciliation with God through Jesus and true spiritual wholeness. God's grace and peace impart not only forgiveness, but also, and then here's how the gospel applies to this, transformation of the direction and affections of our hearts. So if you've experienced the gospel, if you've experienced grace, and then God gives you peace through that grace, again, this is, you know, soteriology 101. Changes you. You're different. It transforms you. The implications of the gospel are life transforming. And this then applies to how the gospel does transform us, bring joy, and bring togetherness in Jesus. I've received grace, and so therefore I have this wholeness of the totality of life in Christ. So have you. We experience that together. How appropriate, as we close, are the words of Paul's greetings to the Philippians, and then therefore to us, to be slaves of Jesus, to be saints. Boy, sometimes you need to remember that when you have fallen flat on your face, right? Abigail and Justin were walking off the beach yesterday after our incredibly fruitful time dip netting. If 4 hours and zero fish is considered incredibly fruitful. And a little boy had fallen flat on his face in the sand. And so Abigail, in her incredible mercy, picked him up and was holding him, and he was just all torn up. And you know, sand all over his face and everything. And man, sometimes that happens to us spiritually, right? We just feel so soiled and shameful. You're a saint. And nothing you do or don't do has contributed to that. It's only Jesus, or takes away from it, or adds to it. You're a saint in Christ. You're holy. So to be slaves of Jesus, to be saints, to be set purposefully in a context of a local church. God loves the local church. Paul proves it. And to receive the fullness of grace and then peace. Oh, brothers and sisters, how it matters. And then, therefore, this places them and us in the reality of gospel implications. How it transforms us. How it brings joy. How it unites us with other saints. And that is what Paul is going to expand on in the rest of Philippians. Let's pray. I thank you, Jesus, that you have taken away my slavery to what I loved before and made me slave to something infinitely greater and someone infinitely greater. And may that matter more to me and my brothers and sisters. I thank you that you've made me holy. We're all saints together in this local body. And I thank you that you have given me unmerited favor. The totality of your disposition toward me is one of grace. And now I have peace. I thank you that this applies to all of us, and so these things just have so many implications. May you speak to us by your Spirit and change us and encourage us and cause our hearts to be stirred by the gospel and your Son. In his name we pray all of these things. Amen.